I'll go ahead and introduce myself to echo what Pastor Greg said. My name is Benjamin Scott. I'm a deacon here at Tylertown Church. If you showed up this morning expecting Pastor Irvin, I'm sorry, you're stuck with me. But I'm really excited that I have the opportunity to preach again here this morning. Pastor Irvin is filling in at our Sango campus, Living Hope Sango, which means I'm here today to help us continue in our series that we've been working through in the book of Ephesians. That's what we're going to be doing today, working again through the book of Ephesians, picking up where we left off last week. And so, as a reminder, the book of Ephesians is written to either a church in Ephesus, or some believe there was a group of churches in the area that Paul wanted this letter to go in rotation to. And Ephesus, it was a really big, it was a very important city in the ancient world. It was a very important city in Greek and Roman culture. And the book of Ephesians, it's the same way. It's an extremely important book in Scripture. Of course, every verse in Scripture is important, but the book of Ephesians is extremely important for us. It's so rich. It's so full of just applicable truths that we can take and use in our own lives. It's often called the Queen of the Epistles. It's widely regarded as the best letter that Paul ever wrote. In my day job, I'm an English teacher. And I think of what poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said about the book of Ephesians. He called it the divinest composition of man. It's a universal book. It's applicable to people of all times, to Christians of all times and of all places. And to remind you, as Pastor Irvin has told us time and time again as we've been working through this, you can almost divide the book of Ephesians right down the middle. It's six chapters. The first three chapters deal with these universal truths. They're mostly doctrinal, outlaying some truths of Scripture. And then we come to the second half, and it's how do we take those truths and how do we apply them to our life? And so now we pick up with where we left off last week in the second half of Ephesians, looking at the application portion. And today we're going to come to chapter 5, and we really see the heart of Paul's urge here in the book of Ephesians, and that is to walk as children of light. To walk as children of light. So if you have a copy of God's Word, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have the verses, they'll be on the screen as well. But Paul says this. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When we look here at Ephesians chapter 5, going way back to the beginning in verse 1, you may have noticed that the first word we see is therefore. And you've probably heard it before. When we see a therefore, we have to go back and look what has already been said, because that is going to shape what is about to be said. And hopefully you'll remember last week, Pastor Irvin preached from Ephesians chapter 4 about the importance of growth. Right? He encouraged us all to grow up. He talked about growth. And so here in Ephesians 5, what Paul is doing is he's building off of that concept. He's adding on to what he has already said, diving here into the methods that we should use to grow, both individually as a church. And what we see here is that Paul implores us as Christians that the best way for us to grow, both individually and as a collective, is to continually walk as children of light. Will you pray with me? Father God, we love you. God, we just come before you this morning asking that you will speak a word here today. I ask, God, that the Holy Spirit would be active in this room, Lord, that you would move me out of your way, that you would just use me as the mouthpiece for the message that you would have proclaimed here today. God, I pray that we would approach this time with open hearts, open minds, willing for you to search us and try us and to change us, that we may leave here, God, with an urge to just grow closer in our walk with you. Father, we love you. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. In 1986, two bands got together to create what I think is one of the coolest songs of the 1980s. Now, let me preface. I'm very obviously not a child of the 80s. I'm a child of the 90s, raised by parents who grew up through the 80s. And so I have instilled within me a deep, deep love for the music of the 80s. And I think one of the coolest songs came from two groups who got together in 1986 to fuse, to bridge the gap between hip-hop and rock and roll to create a song called Walk This Way. Walk This Way. Aerosmith, Run DMC, they got together. I remember hearing that for the first time as a kid, just thinking that was so cool. That song, Walk This Way, really a remix of an older Aerosmith song. And this may be a little bit of a stretch, but I think just like Aerosmith and Run DMC were urging their listeners to walk this way, in Ephesians 5, Paul is urging Christians to walk this way. He's outlining different ways that we should walk. Now, don't get me, messed up. I'm not saying that Steven Tyler and Rev Run's way that they want you to walk is anything close to Paul's. I think they might have had a whole special letter from Paul about the way that they wanted people to walk, so that's not what I'm trying to say, but I do think that the practicality that we see here in Ephesians 5 gives us specific ways that we as Christians can walk. We look at this and we're like, okay, that's the way that Paul wants us to walk. And so here today, in the next few minutes, what I want to do is I want to look at three different ways that Paul urges us here to walk in Ephesians chapter 5. So first, we see that Paul urges us as Christians to walk in love. To walk in love. The first five verses here deal with Paul imploring us to walk in love. And I think that's such a fitting place for Paul to start. Because love is foundational. Right? Love is foundational. To be a Christian, to grow at all, we have to have love first. We have to have love first. So much of Scripture commands us as Christians to be filled with love, to walk in love. As a matter of fact, you could say that if you had to summarize this book right here in one word, that word is love. Love is absolutely foundational. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You've probably heard it read at a wedding or maybe preached at church, but there's an entire book of the Scripture that just talks about love. It outlines the characteristics of love, what love is, what love isn't. It comes to the end and it says there's faith, there's hope, there's love, but the greatest of these is love. Is love. Jesus in Matthew 22, when a Pharisee came to him and asked him, tried to catch him off guard, he says, okay, if you're such a great teacher, if you know so much, which of Moses' commands is the most important? Thinking he had him trapped. And Jesus said, the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is foundational. I think of John chapter 13, verse 35. This is probably Jesus' best friend here on earth writing these verses. Speaking about the church, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As Christians, the foundation for anything we do, absolutely anything that we do to honor God, to grow closer to him, to bring his kingdom here on earth, the foundation is love. It's love. And here Paul highlights a few specific ways that we can walk in love. That's what's so great about Ephesians. Paul doesn't leave you with questions. He gives you the answers. He shows you how to do it. And so we see at the very beginning, he tells us if we want to walk in love, we should imitate God. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Man, what a beautiful place for him to start. A beautiful place for him to start. Because to walk in love, the first thing we have to do, of course, is to know what love is. You've heard the question, what is love? Right? People ask it all the time. The world has a pretty difficult time answering that question, by the way. What is love? But for the church, for us as Christians, that answer is simple. Love is imitating God. It's imitating God. I'll quote John again, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. But Paul doesn't just say, you know, be imitators of God. He says, be imitators of God. He gives us a great image for it, as beloved children. As beloved children. Anyone in here with kids or who has raised kids, you will know, and if you don't know, you can talk to Brother Ross, because I know he knows this, that children are natural imitators. If you're ever with a toddler, you better be careful what you say, you better be careful what you do, because they're going to be saying and doing the exact same thing. And just as a child, just as a toddler, a kid, imitates their earthly parents, we as Christians should be imitators of our Heavenly Father. We should be imitators of our Heavenly Father and walk in love. Paul says to imitate God, and then he tells us to do so by following Christ's example. By following Christ's example. So what is Christ's example? Well, first, Christ's example is sacrificial love. It's sacrificial love. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, another letter from Paul, he says this, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is the ultimate example of love for the Christians. God the Son, right? Let's not forget, that's what Christ was. Christ was God. Christ is God. He still is God, 100% God. He was willing to humble himself, to take on flesh, to come down to earth, to be among a bunch of dirty, rotten, no good sinners, to die the worst possible death that you could ever imagine for people that he knew would not only reject, but even mock him. Right? That is sacrificial love. That is sacrificial love. He's willing to die for the sins of those who want nothing to do with him. That's the example that is set before us, church. That's the example that we must follow. Sacrificial love for one another. But also, we saw while Christ was here on earth, the other example he set for us was a total rejection of sin. A total rejection of sin. Because yes, Christ was 100% God. But I think sometimes we also forget he was 100% man. And being 100% man meant that he went through the highs, he went through the lows, he dealt with the temptation, with the heartbreak, with the just mundaneness of life in the very same way that you and I do every single day, yet he did so without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we do not have a high priest in Christ who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. To follow Christ's example in walking in love is to reject sin. We don't brush it to the side. We don't hide it under the rug. We don't treat it as something less than it is. We don't treat it as something small. We take it serious. We take it serious. Paul tells us to take it so seriously, by the way, that we shouldn't even discuss it. He said you shouldn't even talk about sin. Don't joke about it. Don't talk about it. It's important. It's serious. Sin is suicide. That's what it is. It's a slow suicide in our lives if we don't deal with it. I'm reminded of what the Greek philosopher Herodotus said. He talks about the Persian rule, an apparent rule that was in ancient Persian society that said, it is not allowed to talk about things that are not allowed to do. Really, that's what Paul is urging us here. He says, if you know you shouldn't even be doing it, don't even talk about it. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even bother discussing it because it's that important. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect. Right, Paul's not saying you have to be perfect, but it does mean we make an intentional effort to strive for that standard which has been set before us, to try to be more like Christ every single day. We don't do this out of some legalistic endeavor to follow all the rules, to check off all the marks. We don't do this out of some warped idea that we're going to earn God's favor if we can just be a better person every single day. No, we do it out of one word, and that's love. If we love God, we want to please God, and we do so by imitating Him and following Christ's example. And it's with this discussion of the gravity of sin that we see here in verse 5 that Paul leads the reader into his next section. He urges us not simply to walk in love, but he urges us to walk in light. To walk in light. The contrast of light versus darkness is one of the great themes, if not the central theme, of all of Scripture. Right? It's one of the central themes of the entirety of human history. Light versus darkness and the battle between the two. And Paul really leans into that theme here in this middle section of these verses. He compares the life of those who are without Christ, the life of those who don't know Christ, the previous life for all of us as Christians, that life in darkness, to the current life we now live as children of light. As children of light. And we see here in this section that Paul gives us three different ways that we can walk in light. Three things that we need to do if we are to walk in light. First, Paul urges us as Christians to be transformed. To be transformed. Because just like we can't walk in love if we don't know what love is, we can't walk in light unless we possess that light. We can't walk in light if the light of God is not within us. In verse 8, Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." I love the verbiage there, by the way. He doesn't say at one time you were in darkness. He says at one time you were darkness. We were darkness. We were the epitome of evil, of sin, of darkness, totally destitute, unable to produce any good, unable to earn any favor for ourselves until we receive the light of Christ. And notice, we can't make that light by ourselves, right? By our nature, we are darkness, every single one of us. And it's only through that belief in Christ that we receive the light. The Holy Spirit comes into us and transforms us. We can't do it ourselves. This transformation, it does, though, require recognition on our part that we are darkness and that we are in need of illumination. I think of a lamp. I'll tell you, one of my favorite restaurants to go to is Cracker Barrel. I mean, I absolutely love Cracker Barrel. I get the same thing every time. I'm going to tear up those pancakes. I absolutely love it. But when you go to Cracker Barrel, you may notice there's a lamp on your table. And in my mind, I can't get the image of that lamp out. Now I'm hungry again. But anyway, that lamp, it has to have oil and it has to have someone to light it in order for it to burn. When that oil's gone, what happens to the light? It fades out. If no one's there to light the lamp, is it ever going to light itself? No. Right? In the same way, we're like that lamp. We may have the ability for light to be produced, but we can't do it ourselves. We need that oil. We need somebody to come and light the fire within us, and that's the job of the Holy Spirit. We need to continually have that source, by the way. When the lamp runs out of oil, it's done. In the same way, we need to continually walk in light, grow closer to the Lord, and have our oil refilled time and time again so we can continue to walk in light. And it's when we're filled with that light that we take it forward, we carry it with us, and we do what Paul also urges us here to do, and that is to produce good fruit. To produce good fruit. He urges us in verses 8 and 9 to walk as children of light by producing what is good, what is right, and what is true. What is good, what is right, and what is true. It's really cool if you look at the Greek, the original Greek here. Not that I speak Greek, but I have resources. The words used for good and right and true are very distinct words, not too often used. The word that we translate as good here, your Bible may say goodness, refers to those things that are a generosity of spirit. The word right is often translated righteous. It's where we get our word righteous, and that is giving to both man and God that which is due. Giving to both man and God that which is due. And then we come to that word true. And this word true really stands out to me because this isn't the Greek implication. This isn't simply an intellectual thing to be grasped. This word true isn't talking about just something that you should know in your mind. It's talking about a moral truth. It's not only something to be known, it's something to be done. And Paul urges us to produce fruit that is good and right and true. And so to walk in light is to produce that fruit, but there's an even further implication here. He says us to take that light, to produce those things that are good, and then to judge what is the will of the Lord by it. I think about the silk markets of the East, the silk bazaars of the East. If you've ever seen any images of those places, the shops are often kept in these kind of dark, dimly lit areas in the market. And you have to go, if someone wants to buy the goods, they have to go into the market, find those shops, and then they grab the silk, they walk back out into the light, and they hold the silk up against the light to judge whether or not it is authentic, to judge whether or not the silk is of a high quality before they make their purchase. The same way, we as Christians should judge every single thing that we do, every action we think, every step that we take by the light of Christ. We should hold those things up to the light of Christ and see if they come through as good and right and true. We can test and discern what is good and pleasing to God and what is not. And we should seek to do those things which hold up when judged against the light. And as for those things that do not hold up, as for those things that prove to be more darkness than light, we see thirdly that Paul urges us as Christians to expose darkness. To expose darkness. We see this in verses 11 through 13. Paul says that once the light is within us, we're called to take that light into the darkness and expose the darkness. Expose the darkness. And I think there's a few ways that we can interpret this. Right? The best way to rid the world of evil is to drag that evil into the light. To drag that evil into the light. Things done in secret remain. Once brought into the light, they die a natural death. The surest way for us to cleanse ourselves and our world of the evil that is harbored within is to expose that evil to the light. To expose that the depths of darkness to the light of Christ. But I also think that this idea of exposing darkness can be a powerful reminder to any believer in here struggling with fear, struggling with anxiety, struggling with doubt, all three of which are a natural byproduct of darkness. I think of when I was a kid, we went to Mammoth Cave up in Kentucky. I'm not a big fan of caves these days, so I don't know if you'd find me in there. It's not that I'm scared of darkness, but I really hate feeling trapped and being in tight spaces. That's neither here nor there. I went to Mammoth Cave when I was a kid, and we got deep into the cave. We were in a big cavern, probably not too much smaller than this room. And when we got into that cavern, the tour guide was like, all right, I'm going to turn off my lights for just a second. He turned off the light, and I remember it being pitch black. I mean, I couldn't see my hand right here if I did that. It was total and utter darkness. And then he did something really cool, which has always stuck with me, even to this day. He didn't turn his flashlight back on, but he got out a box of matches, and he lit one little match. And the light from that one match lit up the entire cavern. It was incredible. I can still see it happening to this day. It was so cool. That one little tiny source of light wiped clean the entire cavern full of darkness. Don't miss the picture, church. Darkness is powerless in the face of light. Darkness is powerless in the face of light. And exposing the darkness reveals that there's nothing it can do. Right? We're fighting a battle that's already been won. Hey, the darkness is going to fight back, but it knows just as well as we do that its end is coming soon. It has nothing it can do against the light. And I think too often, like a scared child afraid of the unknown lying in the shadows, we walk around crippled by fear, crippled by anxiety, crippled by doubt, simply forgetting that the very light that we have within us reveals all of the darkness of the world to be totally and utterly powerless. Right? To expose the darkness is to live boldly. To understand that the Son of God came to earth, died a sin, or died a death on the cross, but He didn't stay in that grave, church. He got up 3 days later and He walked out whole. And He's alive and He's roaming among us right now. And the darkness is shaking in its boots because there's absolutely nothing that it can do when the light comes in. And we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul doesn't just say that the light exposes all the darkness. He ends with a beautiful reminder of the cleansing power of the light, because he says everything made visible is light. Where the light comes in, not only is darkness wiped clean, but it has no chance of coming back because light has taken over. Light is here, and it's here to stay. The light of Christ doesn't just expose the darkness, it wipes it clean and it fills it in its void. And so Paul urges us to walk in love. He urges us to walk in light. And then we come to verses 15 through 21, and finally we see Paul urges us as Christians to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." This section of verses 15 through 21, have long been one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where Paul urges us here to walk in wisdom. And I love, by the way, the word that he uses. He continually comes back to this word of walk. Because I think when we think of wisdom, too often we think of wisdom as something that is possessed. Something that is just a character trait. Maybe something like, well, maybe you have wisdom or you don't. Or maybe you can grow toward wisdom, but we think of something as wisdom as something that you just hold. Something that is within you that you keep for yourself. But that's not at all what Paul says here. He doesn't say to be wise. Paul urges us to walk wisely. To walk wisely. And really, what we see here is this call to walk in wisdom is really just a call to Christian living. All right, it's a call to proper Christian living. Just like the first century believers in Ephesus, the times in which we live are evil. Well, we talked about how the darkness is utterly powerless in the face of light, but yet you don't have to go very far these days to see that the darkness is evident, right, church? It's all around us. And it is easy to get bogged down if you forget about the light that is within you. But it's imperative that we make the most of every opportunity, as we see Paul urge us in verse 16 here, and walk in wisdom day by day by day. But how do we do that? Right? How do we walk in wisdom? Well, again, like I said, Paul doesn't ever leave you in questions in Ephesians. He gives you the answers. And so we see him highlight a few specific ways that we can walk in wisdom. First, we see that Paul urges us to live with purpose. To live with purpose. Paul challenges believers to carefully consider the way that we live our lives. Verses 15 through 17, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In verse 16, Paul says, he urges us to make the best use of our time. And again, I'm going to go back to the Greek language. In the ancient Greek language, there were two words for time. There's the word that we're probably more familiar with. That's the word chronos. That's where we get our word chronology, right? Chronos dealt with the sequential events in which things take, or the sequential order in which events take place, right? It's the day by day passing of time. That's not actually the word that Paul uses here. He's not talking about making the most use of our time in that way. He uses the word kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S, the word kairos. And kairos, to me, has a very cool etymology. It has a very cool original source. You see, kairos really means like the right or critical moment. The word actually came about, the word kairos, its original usage was the exact moment that an archer should release their bow and arrow to take down their target, which I think is just such a cool meaning for a word. But that's the word that Paul uses here. He says to make the most use of our kairos. We could probably translate it better as opportunity. Make the best use of our moments. And what that means for us here is that this isn't a call to good stewardship of our time, although that is something that is certainly biblical. No, this is a call for us as Christians to utilize the situations that God places us in. It's a call to live purposefully, live intentionally, and be aware of what the will of God is on our lives. And then we go and we act on it. Right? Just like the archer doesn't just let the kairos moment pass by. He seizes the moment. We are to do the same with the kairos moments that God places in our life. It's a call to seek out those moments that God has called us to use the light that he has placed within us and to live according to that which He has called us toward. When I come to this, I think of Ephesians chapter 2. Jump back a couple chapters to verse 10. I love this verse. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And look at this last part. "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Which God prepared beforehand. He set you apart for a specific purpose beforehand to walk in those kairos moments that He has placed you in. To walk in wisdom is to seek that purpose, to seek those moments, to make the most of your opportunities to live within that purpose. And so Paul urges us to walk in wisdom, to live with a purpose. And then we see in the concluding section that Paul urges us to walk in wisdom by being filled with the Spirit. By being filled with the Spirit. In verses 18 through 21, these final four verses of this section, Paul contrasts the pagan worship of the times with proper Christian worship. And after instructing the Christians what not to do, which, by the way, we can kind of summarize that as being filled with the wrong kind of things. Right? Because that's what the pagans were doing in Ephesus. They were filling themselves with the wrong kind of things, filling themselves with the things of the world. Paul says, don't be like them. Don't fill yourself with those things that are useless, those things that aren't going to last, those things that may seem good for a moment, but ultimately are really going to fall short. He says, fill yourself with the Spirit. And he outlines a few different things that characterize Spirit-filled living. He says, first, Spirit-filled living consists of giving praise and thanks. Giving praise and thanks. The early church, the first century church, was a church marked by joy, marked by gratitude, marked by praise and thanks to the Lord Most High. Church, our lives should be marked by the same thing, an overflow of joy and thankfulness to a God who cares deeply for us, regardless of our circumstances, by the way. If you know anything about your church history, you will know that the church in Ephesus, the first century believers, did not have it easy. Not at all. Right? If you know anything about the way that Christians were treated under the Roman Emperor Nero, who would have been ruling at this time, they did not have it easy. But yet, that did not stop them. They lived a life full of joy, full of praise, full of thankfulness to God, regardless of their circumstances. We should be the same way. Be filled with the Spirit by being full of praise and thanks. And then finally, we come to the final verse, verse 21 here. And we see that to be filled with the Spirit means that we submit to one another. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Really, what we see here is Paul ends this section the same way he begins. And it's with a call to love. It's a call to love. I really appreciate, by the way, that he says to submit to one another not out of reverence for each other. He doesn't say submit to one another because you like each other. He doesn't say submit to one another because you respect each other. Because let's face it, there's going to be people in your life, Christians, that you don't like. Christians that you probably don't respect. Christians that because of the darkness that still likes to show its ugly face within you, you have a really hard time loving. Thankfully, Paul doesn't say we have to submit to one another because we liked each other. He says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another because we love the Lord. We love God. What we see is that imitating God and following Christ's example requires a Christian body that is willing to submit to one another out of love. And that submission is only possible when each and every one of us commits to walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom.